Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Lord, and we often pray and close our prayers in your name. Father, we talk about your namesake in Scripture. Lord, we talk about your word, and we gather around your word this morning. But Father, I pray that the implications of doing something in your name, of living for your name's sake, of closing our thoughts, Lord Jesus, with the overarching thought that for your lordship, for your glory, and for your name, may our thoughts be conformed, our prayers be answered, and the future of this world be directed. We pray that all of that, Lord, would be a passion for us, your people. Father, we confess that your word will live and stand forever, and in it is the keys to life and godliness. And by it, all other claims, all other standards that we place hope in should be measured. And they rise or they fall according to what you proclaim is just, right, and true. We say that your word is the last word, and there is no one above our God. We declare our faith and our hope is found only in you. And should you provide, Lord, under your provision and in this realm, Lord, reasons for us to be encouraged and strengthened, we confess it is because of your will, your ordination, your decree, your plan, and the perfection, Lord Jesus, of your whole scheme, Lord, for this universe. Lord, your whole unfolding book of history. Lord, every chapter has a purpose. We trust, though we may not know exactly how, that when it finally closes, the story will be such that it will echo into eternity, Lord, with glory for your name's sake. Father, we're here, God, privileged to be born, Lord, holding your word in our hands from Genesis to Revelation, a love letter and a glorious ode to our God. We pray that its precepts would be written on the tables of our hearts so that in more ways than just your word, your glory might be reflected, your word in and through your people lived out in our lives, God. This is our hope and our prayer, God. First, that you would bring conviction. If there's any part of us that doesn't line up in accordance with your standards, that we might see it for what it is, abandon the sin and short-sightedness of our folly and our thinking and our humanity, and embrace the truth that transcends this life and lives forever, God. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness as we go out into the world of truth, claims, and idols, that we would stand for your name's sake, and that we would not compromise in the face of great pressure, but that your word might go forth, your kingdom would advance, and your people would shine more brightly against the backdrop of evil. God, we see in our world that the grass withers and the flower fades more quickly these days. But your word, nonetheless, will not return void and will stand forever. We see that the constructs of man are more volatile and easily shaken these days. Yet it is our God that steadies the pillars of the earth. And there is not one man who can violate, Lord, the principles of your word and not answer for it. As we think about the judgment seat of Christ, I pray that it would strike fear in our hearts, but also confidence. Lord, as we've studied lately, if our life is covered, Lord, our future, our eternal life is bought by the blood of Christ, then we can embrace our calling as Christians with confidence and even death without fear because of the fear of the Lord that places our dependence, our hope, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, lastly, before we open the pages of your word, I confess my utter dependence on the Holy Spirit using this time, in spite of my weakness and fallible understanding of your word, to strike in our hearts collectively a deeper love and appreciation for the truth that is before us this morning. Should you do that, Lord, you deserve the glory, and we give you that glory in advance and pray that you would guide our thoughts in your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's message will be Foot Soldier Connections. Foot Soldier Connections. We get this imagery from Ephesians chapter 6. We're becoming familiar with this last chapter of this great book to an early and young church. Because of those reasons and many more, we can find a lot of consolation, directives, and peace in what Ephesians has to offer. It's probably part of the reason why we've been here so long. There's a lot for us to learn. It's particularly dense, the truth that is contained, and especially in this last chapter. We'll begin by reading verses 10 through about 16 or so, maybe 15. Remind ourselves of the context of this closing analogy where Paul describes these aspects of the Christian life as armaments, as the armor of God. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We'll continue to read as long as we're this far in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We've approached this study towards the end of Ephesians as a summary analogy of the thoughts that Paul is passing along to this church. And to make it easier for them to remember, perhaps, to sort in their mind and to keep ready in their conscious effort to be a church that glorifies God, he's given us and the Ephesians this analogy of these aspects of the Christian life as armaments. So we've approached this study of armaments in Ephesians 6 with the framework of summary analogy. Paul is concluding his instructions for the Ephesian church with a metaphor that presumably ties the rest of the book in a very neat package, albeit a very dense one as well. This observation, that is the density of the end of this chapter, is even more apparent when we consider the broader biblical connections of Ephesians to Isaiah, which we'll explore some of those, to the rest of the book itself, and the teachable concepts of the thinking, and teachable concepts, the thinking and processing of both authors, of Isaiah and Ephesians, demonstrates as we read. So with that introduction, we'll hopefully organize this message under three headings. The first would be Ephesians connections. We'll endeavor to connect the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 with other thoughts that Paul has already proclaimed in the book. And then second point, Isaiah connections. This passage, we've alluded to Isaiah a couple times in previous messages already, because the language seems to be borrowed directly from Isaiah. And no doubt Paul was influenced by concepts, language, and metaphors in Isaiah when he was writing this passage. And we'll explore a few more of those in regards to the shoes of the gospel of peace this morning. And then we'll close with a point that I call interpreting significance biblically. And this is a lesson that I'm trying to learn from the authors of Scripture of how to judge what is important. We all face experiences in our life that, if we're not careful, dominate our thinking. The Bible is amazing. It exemplifies and it teaches explicitly how to interpret our experience, the things that we see going on in our world today, in light of what God says is important and what God says we should be in faith about, things we should shun, things that we should proclaim. How should we react, for instance, when we turn on the news and we realize that the most powerful earthquake in recorded history has just taken place in the nation of Japan?
Yesterday, I tuned into the news and they had upgraded the Richter scale, the measurement of that earthquake overseas, which I trust all of you have heard about already, from an 8.9 to a 9.0, a frightening number. The earth was shaking halfway around the world, or however long, far away it is. This dominates our news cycle. It's very important to us. It could be a thought that crowds out others in our mind. And as a Christian, it doesn't matter if it's an earthquake, a life-threatening situation that we prayed about when we opened this service, maybe something that's stressing you out in your personal life right now, or just a challenge or anything really. The question comes to our mind and is answered by Scripture. How should we take these things in light of what the Bible explains to us to interpret our experience and events and history itself in light of what God says is important? So hopefully we haven't bitten off more than we can chew, but in this message we'll endeavor to answer that question towards the end using the example of how Paul processes things he's going through and Isaiah processes things he's observing, and then take a look at the commentary they give through these books in the Bible and take a lesson from their example. First of all, Ephesians connections. As we explore this particular implement of our armor, in verse 15, Paul says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." We'll explore that particular element of our armor as warrior ambassadors for the Lord. I use the term warrior because the description here is of armor, that kind of is a mirror image borrowing from the picture of a, no doubt, a Roman soldier. And they wore sandals on their feet that equipped them for battle. They were an important part of their implements in warfare. Also, towards the close of this passage in verse 20, Paul says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak," speaking of the gospel. So we are warrior ambassadors. We have something to share. We speak on behalf of Christ. We're there to be working in consort with his plan to spread the news, the good news, the gospel of himself throughout the world, as Paul was and we are. So we are ambassadors, but we're not ambassadors who step into war ill-equipped. When we take up the whole armor of God, we are prepared for the heavenly battles, for the powers that wrestle in this age. And part of our equipment includes what verse 15 describes as shoes for our feet, readiness given by the gospel of peace. When Paul uses that imagery and recalls this analogy of armor, what is he referring to in the rest of the book if we do take Ephesians chapter 6 as a summary? Well, at the end here, with a different literary device, Paul really signals a return to the directives of chapter 4 and 5, where he says repeatedly that we are called to walk and we are called to put on. Particularly walk in chapters 4 and 5 as a directive, as a commandment for the believer, is referred to again and again. And I find an interesting connection between this commandment, walk in a certain way and put on the new man, to the implement of shoes for our feet. Because you do both when you get dressed for battle and put on this footwear. You put it on for the purpose of walking. So those two directives, analogous to the shoes that are on our feet, refer us back to, in our mind, we can think of these passages that he's already given us in Ephesians 4, verse 1, for instance. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," again, similar language to verse 20, as you recall, an ambassador in chains. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that is language that directs us, using this term walk, this active verb, how we should act as a Christian after we realize on a heart level what Jesus' blood means for the washing away of our sins and what the calling of a Christian is to declare this truth to those around. And he picks up on this imagery again to the negative, as some of this is review in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." As we jump down to verse 23, we see this put on language, and to the negative as well. In verse 23, again of Ephesians chapter 4, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So it is my hunch that when Paul says, have on your feet shoes, readiness that represent the readiness of the gospel of peace, he wants us to recall these other directives. And it's a summary statement in picture form what it means to walk as a believer. What does it look like to have shoes, the readiness of the gospel of peace on? We just read a few examples of attitudes and attributes we are supposed to display, like humility, gentleness, and patience. And there's more as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Again in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the commandment in chapter 2 again is to walk in love. And there's these as statements, as beloved children, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And he repeats a few of more as statements, or states a few more as statements. In verse 8 we read, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk again as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. If you jump down to verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So here in these passages, Paul has connected to the idea of walking a number of ways we display Christ as we go out into all the world and fulfill the Great Commission, as Jesus' last words and directives for his church were. So Paul is just another voice echoing what Christ has already said and giving helpful, encouraging specifics to this Ephesian church. Here are ways that you can radiate the spirit of the Great Commission, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the essence of the gospel, even in the way you relate to one another, the way your relationships are formed, the way you interact with each other, the way you think. Be not as the Gentiles are through the darkening of their understanding, not organizing around truth, but instead walk as children of the light. So in summary, the directives of put on and walk are recalled in these shoes of peace in Ephesians chapter 6. But in Ephesians 4 verses 24 through 25, we see the put on and put away imagery, which reminds us of these shoes. In Ephesians 4:1, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance and love, eagerness for unity. These are the footsteps of an ambassador warrior for the kingdom, to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, forbearance and love, eagerness for unity. But not just these, also our walk is described as in this section in Ephesians 5 as imitating God by walking as beloved children, as Christ loved us, as God gave himself up for us, as children of light, as wise, not unwise. And then as we pick up in Ephesians 6 with all this in mind, when it says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then in particularly in verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, all those thoughts can rush back into our mind as we consider this summary. To be equipped to walk in a way that's pleasing to God and becoming of an ambassador warrior includes all of what Paul has talked about previously in the book. And he wants to remind us in the end that in all your humility, in all your gentleness, in all your forbearance, don't forget that this is a gospel-centric call. There is a gospel reason for you to be humble. There's a gospel reason for you to show love one to another. We've observed this already in chapter 4 as we consider that Paul follows with theological statements after he gives these directives to show these kind of attitudes. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father at all, of all. So for the gospel's sake, we are to display these attitudes and to remember to put on the new man and to walk in these means that God has given us to stand for truth and to take ground for the kingdom of God. If we, and this sounds like a mouthful as we consider it all in once, all at once, but if we refer back to Ephesians as a reference book for our lives of how to grow and how to be stronger, we mentioned earlier at the introduction of this message that people are shaken these days because of the news they hear on the radio or the television on a daily basis. And it's perhaps even easier to be shaken by personal circumstances that threaten you and make you feel like you're just another wave tossed about in the sea, like another person at the mercy of all these volatile, uncertain factors in this life. Where do we refer back to in Scripture if we feel that way? Ephesians is an excellent book. Ephesians holds for us keys to strength, stability, firmness of mind, and endurance under different pressures like these. We recall other passages in the book where Paul even describes someone who is not grounded and walking in a manner worthy of their call as similar to the image we just use in chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14 again, so we are no longer to the negative, again to the negative, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Too many times, I know in my own heart, and I also observe in different areas of the church, that we are very susceptible to be shaken, either by personal circumstances or by events that we can't process outside of taking them to Scripture and then working out how to react to them from God's Word. And if we ignore Ephesians as a book to equip us on how to be strong, we will be like a wave tossed about in the sea. And when faced with a challenge, we might try this doctrine on for size, or try this psychological idea for a little while, or maybe I can grasp this to help me get through. Sometimes this takes shape by grabbing different self-help books or listening to different advice from people, which is all well and good if it passes the muster of Scripture. But if it is the frantic grabbing of a saint who does not find resolution for their frantic soul in the Word of God, it will not equip them with the armor they need to endure like Paul when he was under house arrest writing this book, or to endure like Isaiah, who we'll read about shortly, who witnessed the captivity of the northern part of his country and the threatening imperialistic power of Assyria, and these powers that threatened to unseat the nation, the society of Israel. Conversely, if we rely on the Word of God to equip us, and we remember how to walk, and we put on those shoes of the gospel of peace, we will be ready for anything that is thrown our way, even these schemes of the devil and this wrestling that's not against flesh and blood. Sometimes that might be easier, but against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Nearly invincible we will be, indeed invincible in a way, if we put on the armor of God. Not invincible that you, as far as our physical life is concerned, but certainly as far as our soul is concerned, and even our peace of mind can start to mirror the assurance of our soul if we take these words to heart. So those are the Ephesian connections as we see this picture of putting on the shoes of of the gospel of peace for readiness as we step into battle. But I also wanted to emphasize in this point number two with the Isaiah connections. So I'll turn you back to Isaiah 52. While you're turning there, I wanted to read just a little bit of the language of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Again, it says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And this warning, this admonition, this alert, this alarm bell to wake up and rise up and let the light of Christ shine on you is followed in verse 15 by another admonition to walk. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Keeping that language in mind, if we go back to Isaiah 51, this disposition of the authors of Scripture to call our attention to be alert and awake and sounding, as it were, alarm bells in the language that they use, it seems like Paul is echoing some of these verses in Isaiah 51 as Isaiah is prophesying to the exiles of northern Israel and also prophesying that a Messiah would come. He says in Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug." In verse 4, again he says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." In verse 9, he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon?" Verse 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk from the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And we get to chapter 52. We're getting close to the passage of Scripture that really mirrors the shoes of the gospel of peace. But he opens this chapter in a similar way. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." This language is so similar to the alarming language that Paul uses in Ephesians before he commands us to walk in a manner worthy of our call as wise, not unwise. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise, and the light of Christ will shine on you." In a similar way, Isaiah, before he prophesies about the hope for captive Israel, says, "Awake, wake up, be alert." And then he gets to this passage in Isaiah 52, verse 7. I'll back up to verse 6. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see and return to the Lord of, and return the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." The context, the attitude, and the state of mind that a warrior ambassador is to have is one of alert and awake, alert and ready for battle. This is clear from Isaiah 52 for the messengers who bring the good news of peace to Israel in captivity. And this is true for you and I as warrior ambassadors who bring the good news of the peace of the gospel, but we do it with readiness, with the shoes on, dressed for battle. Awake, alert, not asleep, not lulled to this passive state, not distracted by the world around, but ready, discerning, wise, and accurate in our judgments. This is the attitude that we should have towards the armor of God. And I think it's important to recognize that when we put on the armor of God, it's not some sort of magic thing you do in the morning. All right, I'm going to, you know, go through these actions. Maybe you rehearse it and say, okay, I now have on this armor or that armor. Although it's awesome to memorize scripture and it's a great tool to use something like that by way of object lesson to your children to say, be dressed and ready for battle so you can be a warrior ambassador for the gospel. But you should also tell them in the same direction, while you're giving them that direction, that when you are a warrior ambassador, when you're dressed for battle, you have a predisposition to be alert, of sound mind, to be making quick judgments, and to not be passive and lethargic and apathetic in this world. Otherwise, you could be easily overrun by the deceptive forces all around. A spy from the enemy might convince you he's your friend. A doctrine that sounds good to a tickling ear might sink a little too deep in your soul. Stay alert, church, and do this with the readiness of the gospel of peace on your feet, as it were. This is the attitude and the predisposition that Paul and Isaiah give us as they tell us how to be equipped to advance the kingdom of God and also to be well defended against forces that would like to unseat his church. Do not relax. Do not drop your guard, but keep on the armor and stay alert and pay attention, because the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. The second connection between Isaiah and Ephesians is that of this good news messenger. We've been using the term warrior ambassador in Ephesians to describe the one equipped with the armor of God and the readiness to bring the gospel, to bring the good news of the peace that Christ brings to those he comes in contact with. But notice the similar language, how beautiful. Isaiah 52 verse 7, upon the mountains are the feet again of him who brings good news. Here we have a messenger, a good news messenger who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, they sing together for joy. Notice the imagery that Isaiah is using here. It's an analogy, a war analogy, similar to that Paul is using. Imagine a city where you have the watchmen holding down the fort. And then imagine the front lines of the battle, or the front lines of the warring army, are in the distance. And the messenger runs back to the watchman on the wall and says, I bring good news of peace. Victory is imminent. It's on the horizon. We are making advances. And the watchmen, the alert men on the city walls that are there to ensure that this fortress is defended, rejoice and burst forth into song at the news of the messenger who returns that says victory is on the horizon. This picture is powerful. It would have struck a chord with Israel then if they had ears to hear and hearts that were soft to listen, because they were in the midst of being conquered and overrun by a neighboring nation. Assyria had come. They had ushered people into captivity. But the hope in Isaiah and the hope in this picture that he was giving them was that victory is on the horizon. It wasn't going to be experienced in the lifetime of every individual that he was talking to in its fullest form. In the same way, you and I won't experience utter victory, and that every evil force will have to answer to God in this lifetime before our eyes, but that day will come. And as we go forth, we announce back to the church, fortified and strong, victory is on the horizon, because Jesus Christ has defeated death in the grave, and he will have the last say over every wicked power that reigns on this earth, both the ones in the form of nations and authority structures that we can see with our eyes and experience in this life that are interchanging among themselves all the time, and even more important than that, those that would defeat our soul and send us to hell. The announcement from the messenger of peace of those that bring the gospel is that victory is on the horizon. This helps us to understand and broaden the picture of what it means to wear the armor of God and to be that messenger with the shoes of the gospel of peace on our feet, bringing the good news back to those who might need encouragement or to that warrior ambassador advancing the kingdom of God, always encouraged because victory is on the horizon. So we see these connections between Isaiah and Ephesians. One is this alert disposition. Secondly, this good news messenger. And thirdly, is this message of the exalted and marred servant. And at this point, the book of Isaiah absolutely stuns the critics, blows away those who want to find reasons to discredit the Bible. They must ignore the rest of the book in order for them to feel any confidence about challenging the authority of Scripture. Because what I'm about to share with you is absolutely amazing. We'll continue to read in Isaiah 52 verse 10 about the prophecy that follows, that is supposed to give hope for the Israel in captivity. The Lord has barred his holy arm, Isaiah 52 verse 10, before the eyes, has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You who shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Notice with particular interest verses 13 and 14 back to back. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It is stunning that Isaiah writes these two verses back to back. One exalts the coming Messiah. It says he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. And the next verse, it's as if it brings him low again. He's marred. His appearance beyond human semblance. You can't recognize him. He's so beaten, so tortured. From his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so he shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths. Whatever could Isaiah mean in this prophecy of a conquering king that's supposed to give the people hope for captivity? He's high and exalted, yet his visage is so marred that you can't even recognize him as a human being anymore. Well, we now know the answer to a greater degree, perhaps, than those who listened to Isaiah's words knew in Jesus Christ. And when we look at the parallels in Ephesians, it is absolutely stunning to realize that Christ said, come. And I just want to draw your attention to a parallel passage to the one we just read in Ephesians 4. We don't necessarily have to turn there. Verse 8. Ephesians 4 verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then verse 10, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus became a man. Jesus was beaten, tortured, and killed at the hands of wicked men. And he was exalted and magnified and seated at the right hand of the Father to fulfill all things. What do you mean, Paul, when you say all things? Could you mean verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 52 back to back that say, on the one hand, my servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. On the other hand, you're going to be astonished because his appearance is so marred beyond human semblance. And we see further as we read in Isaiah 53, this morning's opening passage, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The last phrase strikes me in this passage, Isaiah 53, verse 12. The end of this verse, he says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah, as an inspired prophet of God, authoring Scripture, knew that the greatest captivity wasn't the felt captivity of this neighboring nation, Assyria, that marched all of northern Israel across its borders and would one day take Judah on the same path That wasn't the greatest captivity, although it was probably the biggest felt issue of their day. Isaiah knew that freedom is not freedom unless you can be free from the greatest captor of all, and that is our sin nature that damns us to hell. He knew that if a Messiah would come that would fulfill all things, he must be one who could ransom us from the captivity to sin, not just the captivity of the Assyrian army. This great foreknowledge that God had and gave to his servant Isaiah creates such a faith-building apologetic for the authority of Scripture. Consider this. If you're hoping for resolution in maybe political situations today, how do you imagine that resolution will come? In other words, if there's wars looming on the horizon, if there's earthquakes that threaten our well-being, don't we pray that a wise president would arise to set things straight again, or that a political movement would set things aright, or that there would be a humanitarian push and money would pour in so we could rebuild homes in Japan, Haiti, or New Zealand and the like? Do you ever hear anyone postulating an answer to the problems that we experience daily as a suffering servant whose visage would be marred beyond any man? In other words, Isaiah is writing to people about someone who will come far in the distance. Why doesn't he just write about a political hero that will put the nation back together again? Well, if man was the author of Scripture, that's what he would have recorded. But he was giving a hope to these people that transcended their felt captivity to this warring nation of Assyria and said, this man will be beaten, struck down, and bruised, but he will ransom more than the political state of your country. He will ransom your soul. This stirs my heart and quickens my faith to no end. You might have heard some people talk about and disparage Scripture as a collection of ancient writings, people reacting to the circumstances around them. And every society needs a myth to help them get through. So they manufacture in their minds the idea of a God that they can trust in as a crutch to bear them, you know, through this difficult time of uncertainty. Doesn't every culture need something like that? There's books written that reduce the word of God to this kind of religious theory. Isaiah and all of Scripture flies in the face of that accusation. Isaiah didn't write about a mythical hero who would be like a Superman in the image of something we would create to bring salvation to a captive nation. He wrote about one who, yes, would be exalted, but before he would be marred, and his visage would be marred beyond resembling even that of a human. He would be broken and beaten and apparently destroyed, yet he would rise again. And Ephesians echoes this truth. In this is a powerful lesson. The lesson is this, as we close the sermon with the final point, interpreting significance biblically. Isaiah was in hard times on a general societal level. Paul was in hard times on a personal level. And it is awful tempting when we are in hard times to interpret the significance on a merely physical level. If Isaiah had done so, he would never have written and prophesied about the suffering servant. He would have prophesied about a political superhero. If Paul was so concerned that he was an ambassador in chains, if he was more concerned about his chains than the gospel going forward, when he took a collection, it would have been for his legal defense fund. Paul was in the legal system of ancient Rome. He had to appear before magistrates and people in authority, one after the other. And Paul is not shy about taking up collections. He challenges churches to pay and to even give out of their lack and out of their need. But it was always for the advancement of the gospel. Paul was more concerned about the gospel than he was his felt need at that time. He didn't take up a collection for his legal defense fund. Instead, the situation that he found himself in provided an analogy to advance the gospel. The same way that the situation Isaiah found himself in was a metaphor to advance the gospel. Isaiah used the captivity that Israel felt to declare something of the truth of the gospel. I imagine Paul sitting there in house arrest, perhaps while he's writing this very letter to the Ephesians. He looks out that small window with the bars on it, and he sees the Roman sentry that's there on his shift, day and night, dressed with a helmet on his head, a shield on his arm, with a belt around his waist, and sandals on his feet. And he begins to think,
He's not so distracted by that soldier that he thinks, I have got to get out of here and I can't rest until this unjust legal case is satisfied and then I'm free to then go share the gospel. No, he uses the situation he's in as a metaphor to advance the gospel. I imagine him looking at that Roman soldier and getting this great idea. I can describe all these implements to help the Ephesian church understand what it means to be a victorious Christian. Paul knew something more, something deeper than the freedom of just this life. He knew that if he was bound in chains and it was to advance for the advancement of the gospel's sake, that it was worth it. And he could lay his life down and endure that captivity if only God could be glorified and if only his word could advance. Could it be that God's providence was such that he had Paul in prison for the very purpose of giving us this imagery of what it means to walk, to fight, to stand as a believer? Because if Paul hadn't been in chains, maybe he wouldn't have had that Roman guard standing in front of him as a visible example and then used it as a literary tool to teach us about what it means to be strong for the kingdom of God. In closing, I would like to make an application for our life today. As we see this world in tumult around us, I think we could take a lesson in interpreting the significance of what's going on biblically from these two examples, Isaiah and in Paul. And if we can apply this concept to our life, how do we use the news of the day, the state that our country is in, the uncertainty of the world and its shifting balances of power? Or how do we use the uncertainty of our own circumstance as leverage to advance the gospel? How can we do that? Let's pray that the Lord allows us to use those things in our lives, even though they are apparently a negative, to advance the kingdom, whether we're in captivity or whether we're in free in this life. Because surely there is no man bound who will spend eternity in ultimate freedom if he has to spend the next 30 short years in jail on this side of glory. The church has misinterpreted the significance, perhaps, of events surrounding us. Sometimes we're motivated and inspired by the idea that we're living in the last of the last days. We need to be careful as we consider that. As we look at these earthquakes and things that are happening, I can't guarantee you with authority that they are proof that this is it. This is the last days of the last days. One thing we can learn from Scripture, though, is this, that every sunrise that God gives us is a gracious gift that we don't deserve. And every calamity, personally or natural disaster or otherwise, is an echo of judgment long overdue, were it not for the long-suffering, redemptive plan of our God. The lesson from Ephesians is to gain our motivation from the gospel and to be fascinated by the gospel. We don't need to read and then conjecture and get all twisted up with these different ideas of where are we in the last days. In other words, sometimes books and movies sell because we've misinterpreted our generation as the most significant, the one that will see the end of the eschaton. And we become motivated by that thought or fascinated by that thought. It might be. I don't know. But one thing I do know from Ephesians is that the source and motivation for Paul was the gospel itself. Paul says that the gospel itself will make you ready, will equip you and get you motivated. And Paul again alludes to the gospel as this mystery that fascinated him in verse 19. And for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The lesson is that in the truth of Jesus Christ, in the exalted and marred servant, in the hope that God would give us one more day to fill heaven with a few more souls, is the fascinating source of glory and encouragement and motivation for his church to march with the armor of God. That way, whether it's the last days or not, we can stand. That way, whether we're the most significant generation or not, we're probably not, we can still be motivated for His glory and not our own. And that way, when someone comes to us worried, fearful, and just on a whole lot of uncertainty how to take this earthquake in Japan, we can tell them that's just a fraction of what we deserve in our sin. Remember Noah's flood? Remember what is prophesied in Scripture of the coming doom for the soul that does not confess the Lordship of Christ? This is nothing. In fact, it's a gift if we recognize it as an eye-opener to call our attention to the hope that is in Jesus Christ and the gospel. If an earthquake could shake His church awake, so be it. If it could make us more alert, so be it. We should be motivated whether there's an earthquake or not by the testimony that Scripture provides and what we learn from Isaiah and what we learn from Paul and the rest of Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would help us to have a deeper appreciation for the connections of Scripture, Lord. It's awesome that You should give us such provisions for this war. It's awesome that You should use such a gamut of circumstances to advance Your kingdom and Your glory. Lord, help us to gain encouragement and inspiration that while we are, if we are captive or if we are free in this life, that it is a privilege to be used to advance the kingdom of God. That whether we are in chains or whether we are free, Lord, to be counted among those who could be an ambassador, a warrior ambassador for You, is such a glorious joy. That thought should inspire us and motivate us for another day of gospel living. Father, I pray that as this world continues, Lord Jesus, to go through these patterns of uncertainty, and as kings rise, as kings fall, as nations, Lord, rise and fall, and as this earth is shaken, I pray that it would only strengthen Your church's resolve that the authority of Scripture holds the answers for mankind for peace and for a future. And that if You control all things, Lord, there is no reason for us to fear what man can do to us. If You have a glorious future prepared for us, Lord Jesus, then we can endure in the meantime for Your glory's sake. I pray that You would equip Your church, Lord Jesus, with these abilities and that we would have the armor of God. And specifically, that we would be ready for anything because our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.